1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the third chapter in which the Apostle Paul is touching on the subject of liberty. It's an important discussion, obviously, because Paul takes all this time to discuss it with the church body at Corinth. The Corinthians had a bit of a problem with liberty. Maybe you can relate. Paul would quote the Corinthians back in chapter 6 when he said, "All things are lawful for me." That's what their motto was. Their mantra of the Christian life was, "Hey, all things are lawful for me," meaning I'm covered by grace. You know, God's grace covers me, true enough. However, they would take that and then and exercise all kinds of liberties, not really concerning themselves with how that might affect others, even their own life, even their own relationship with the Lord, how those liberties or those things that they said they could do and take part in would affect themselves and the body and their perhaps their families and those that were close to them. Now, blatant sin, just so we get this cleared up, blatant sin is also covered by grace, isn't it? It's the grace of God that cleanses us of how much sin? All of our sin. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse and forgive all of my sin, every single one. Even sins you haven't committed yet were paid for by the blood of Christ. Now, that being established and settled, we have to understand that even though grace covers sin, it does not negate the fact that there are consequences to sin and there are effects on people's lives and our own life because of sin that is damaging and detrimental. Oh, you won't pay eternally for it, but let me just give you a heads up. You will pay in this life for sins that you commit. And again, it's not an eternal punishment, but it is a practical reality that people will go through hell on earth. They may not go through hell eternally, but hell on earth is established through sin. And Paul would say, taking liberty too far and not concerning yourself with how the outcome of that liberty might play out. So he's been discussing this at length, as you know. He was talking about himself running a race and how he wants to be able to win the prize at the end of the race. Remember, he was talking about that at the end of chapter 9. So he says, I keep my body under. He says, I keep discipline upon my own body. I don't let my body tell me what to do, Paul says. I tell my body what to do. Now, that's a lesson for some, isn't it? Maybe for all of us a little bit. Like, I think many people just live under this whole issue of my body just tells me what to do and I do it. The flesh just tells me what to do and I just do it. Paul says you can't live like that and expect to win the prize, so to speak, or get the rewards God might have for you at the end of this life. And really, now that you're saved, now that you're born again, the only thing really left to do is witness and live your life for Christ so that you can be blessed eternally in the rewards of heaven, man. They're coming. God has something for you that he wants you to enjoy eternally, and he doesn't want you to miss out. And Paul here is kind of establishing that. He doesn't want to miss out on his own reward. And he doesn't want any of the believers at Corinth or anybody else to miss out on what God has for us in the days of eternity to come. Do you understand how awesome that's going to be? You say, not really. Me either. The eye has not seen. The ear has not heard. The imagination has not imagined the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We have no idea. But they are amazing. You can just take that to the bank. Amen? Life in the future of heaven is going to be an amazing place. But here's the thing. Some will enjoy more than others. And this is the point. Everybody has a great time in heaven. Nobody walks around moping, kicking, you know, the dirt and kind of, nobody has a bummer in heaven. However, there will be a reality of heaven that's coming, folks, that the Lord really wants, I think, us to understand as much as we can understand it. And that is that it's worth it. Whatever you do for the Lord here, it's worth it. It will be made up for, so to speak, in heaven. So giving up something here to further what is established for the glory of God there, it's worthwhile. And this is kind of Paul's point. It's a mature perspective, no doubt. It's not for kids. It's not for little babies. This is mature kind of stuff. It's for the believer who says, I want glory for God, not I want to just do what I want to do and take it as far as I can take it because I'm all about me. You say, well, who says that? Well, a lot of people say it in their lifestyle. They may not verbalize it, but many people will express that through the way they live. So let's look at this because Paul finished that statement in chapter 9, verse 27. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved or lose out on my reward. I don't want that to happen. Don't want it for myself, wouldn't want it for you. So he begins verse 1 of chapter 10 with this statement, moreover, or even more so, as he continues the discussion now. And remember, we're still on the topic of liberty. Those things that God says not too much about in Scripture. There's not a lot of definitive things that you can point to and say, God says don't do this and do that. There are many things, even today, that you could say are kind of gray areas, right? They're not really spoken of in the Bible. But there is a thing called conscience. There is the Holy Spirit who speaks to us about things. And so we have communication with God. We have his word on pointed blatant sin, but on these areas of liberty, you do have a conscience that God gave you, and you must be fully persuaded in your own mind and in your own heart that things are okay or not okay. And that's between you and the Lord. I'm not your judge. But I'm convinced that people do things when they're not fully persuaded that they're something they should be a part of. So Paul goes on with this and says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our... Let me just stop there for a minute. When Paul says, I would not that you should be ignorant, he says that because they are ignorant. And he doesn't want them to be. So he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, meaning I don't want you to continue being ignorant because they were ignorant in this area. And he doesn't want them to be. So he says, you shouldn't be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's going way back to when the children of Israel were freed from Egypt. Man, Paul, you're going way back to talk about liberty? Yes. See, everything in that Old Testament of yours, it's a picture of something that's a principle in the New Testament. You already know this, right? Because we've talked about it many times. So he goes all the way back to the children of Israel leaving the confines and slavery of Egypt. He says, you know how all of them were under this cloud of covering that the Lord provided when they passed through the Red Sea. The Lord parted the waters and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interestingly, they weren't really immersed, were they, in this thing called baptism. They were baptized into the reality that Moses was providing for them by the grace of God. They really didn't get wet at all, did they? The writer of Hebrews says they crossed over on dry ground. So they weren't wet in the sense of baptism. The term baptism means to identify with. So they were identified with what God had promised Moses through that baptism. You are baptized into Christ, right? meaning that you are identified now with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have new life because of this baptism, so to speak, or this identity with Christ. Paul would say you are no longer your own, but you were bought with a price. Therefore, you belong to Christ now because you were baptized into Christ, meaning your identity is really in Christ. Anybody not want their identity to be in Christ? You want your identity to be on your own? See, I don't. I don't want to be identified with Matt Fox. On Judgment Day, right? When you stand before God and he looks at you, do you, anybody want to just stand on their own and say, yeah, I'm just representing myself today, you know, like a dummy would do in court. I'm just representing myself, not me. I was baptized into Christ. I'm identified with him. So when I stand before the Father, Jesus is in front of me. I'm just peeking out from behind, right? I'm with him. And that's the way I want it. That's why I got baptized. That's why you get baptized. So now you can be identified. They were all identified in Moses' promises that God had made to him through this going through the sea and being covered by the cloud. And he says, and he's going to make a point here, but he says, and did all eat the same spiritual meat? They all ate the same food. God saw to it that they ate the same food, remember? There was only one food available in the wilderness. Do you recall? What was it? Manna. How many of the children of Israel ate manna? All of them. And we understand Jesus claimed that manna as himself, didn't he? He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the manna. So we all eat of who? Christ. Jesus told his followers one day, he who does not eat my body and drink my blood has no part with me, which they kind of freaked out about. But what he was saying was, you can't be mine unless you eat of me, and I'm in you and you're in me, and we're in this thing called a relationship. And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, verse 4, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So when we go all the way back to the story of the Exodus and going into the wilderness, we discover that there was a rock that Moses was instructed to hit once, remember? And when he hit the rock, water came out. From that point on, that rock, somehow, we don't understand exactly how this worked. Some picture the rock just kind of following them, you know, everywhere they went. We don't know. Or perhaps there were just rocks everywhere they went and rocks were providing water. The point really is, though, that the rock represents Christ and the water that comes from him is the living water that Jesus promises. So Paul's the one that tells us that that Old Testament story with the rock in the wilderness, that rock was Jesus Christ. He provided that. So now when we go back to that story, we say, hey, that rock's Jesus. Everywhere they went, Jesus went and provided living water. He was also the one who appeared every morning on the ground as manna for them. He was the bread and he was the water. And he provided both for them the whole time that they were in the wilderness, right? So everybody drank of that same drink, that water, and all ate of that same manna. Now, they were all in that relationship with God where he was providing for them, right? They were in the wilderness, though, for 40 years because of unbelief, remember? So watch what Paul says here. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What does that mean? It means that they didn't exercise much faith in the wilderness. They wouldn't leave the wilderness because they didn't believe that God would provide for them in the promised land. So they withdrew from going into the promised land and the ones that were over 20 years old ended up living their entire life in the wilderness and dying there. Remember? So what Paul's saying here is that they weren't well-pleasing to God, even though they were gods. Ooh. Is that possible? Yeah. How is it that we please God? Well, again, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So no faith, or a lack of faith, or little faith, or whatever you want to call it, the faith issue is how God is pleased or not pleased with me. For them, many of them, in fact, the term you can insert there is God was not pleased with most of them. Because all the ones that were over 20 years of age ended up living their entire life in the wilderness and then died, except for two. Anybody recall who they are? Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two that wanted to go into the promised land that were over 20 years of age. Isn't that interesting? That's a pretty small percentage, isn't it? But they wanted to go in, and the others said, no way, we're not going in there. There's giants in there, and there's challenges. We want to stay in the wilderness. But here's the thing. Look at what it says. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Of course they were. When is it that you're overthrown? Let me just give you an answer to that. In the wilderness. The promised land is full of challenges, but there is power. That's the spirit-filled life. But the wilderness is the dry, dusty, hot, murmuring, complaining existence that so many of them lived in their entire lives involved with because they wouldn't enter into the promised land. So Paul's saying they weren't unsaved. He's saying that they weren't well-pleasing to God, and they were overthrown continually in the wilderness. They were constantly being overpowered by the enemy and by the problems and the struggles, and they made it known that they were being overthrown. So how do you keep from being overthrown in this life, being overtaken by sin, being overtaken by the things that are so challenging for us? How do you keep yourself from being overthrown? Stay out of the wilderness. Someone needs to hear that tonight. Stay out of the wilderness. That's how you keep from being overthrown. Some people, oh, Pastor Matt, here I am again. Go on, just got taken down again. Where were you? Were you in the promised land when that happened? Were you walking in the spirit? The spirit-filled life, man, I was close to God. And then I just, got taken down, got overthrown. No, you were in the wilderness when you got overthrown. That's all that can happen in the wilderness. They had no victory, the children of Israel didn't, in the wilderness. They were constantly overthrown. They were embittered and murmuring and complaining because they never did well. And the reason was, is because that's where they lived. They lived in the wilderness, and of course they were overthrown there. Now, Paul's making his point. Now, these things, verse 6, were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, Paul's point here is that, listen to me, liberty back in those days was given to the children of Israel. God delivered them from Egypt, the unsaved condition, we would say. Brought them out of the world, the bondage to sin. Took them across the Red Sea, and they got to the wilderness, but they were supposed to go right into the promised land, and God offered that to them, gave them liberty to go in or not go in. They chose not to go in. Listen, it was liberty abused. They abused their liberty, which is why they were overthrown in the wilderness. If you abuse your liberty, you will also find it's a wilderness experience. So that's Paul's, wow, he goes all the way back there to talk about liberty. I didn't think those people were at liberty at all. I thought they were like an Old Testament type of people, where they didn't have, they're the same as us. And all those stories that we read about are just pictures for us to learn from. So Paul says those things they did, lusting after all the evil things. Remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to have things the way they used to be when they were in slavery. So lame. But that's what they wanted. They kept saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go. And that was evil. That was lusting after evil things. What was back in Egypt? Slavery. When you think about going back to your old life, man, that is slavery. And listen to me, it's evil. It's lusting after evil. Because, listen, let me ask you, what's back there? What's back in your old life? Is that good stuff? Is it like spiritual blessing? Is it like spiritual nourishment back there? What is it that you want to go back to? Well, let me just tell you, it's all evil stuff. You're lusting for evil when you want to go back. Paul says, they're an example for us not to desire those things anymore. And he says, now neither be ye idolaters, verse 7, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's talking about, listen, that's talking about the story of the Exodus when the children of Israel got to Mount Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God to get the Ten Commandments, right? To get the law. And when he came down, what were the people doing? Playing. What do you mean, playing? Well, they were partying, and there was sexual immorality and all kinds of drunkenness. They rose up to play, eat, drink, and rose up to play. So they got involved with idolatry in their hearts first. Then they forced Aaron, really, to make a golden calf for them to worship. And then they partied around it. And so when Moses came down the mountain, he broke the Ten Commandments. And, of course, in that scenario that took place where God instructed Moses to divide the people for who's with God and who isn't, and 3,000 people died that day because of that. Idolatry is something that is sneaky because it can bring you to a place where you're willing to do things that you normally wouldn't do. It's disguised oftentimes as just misguided direction, or you're taking a left turn or whatever. Really, when you go after things that God doesn't want you to have, it's idolatry. Whatever it is, God says, nope, that's not for you anymore. I'm going to go after it anyway. It's idolatrous. And note this, that the children of Israel in that day, and you might be able to relate to this, perhaps to some degree at least, but the people, they enjoyed the eating, drinking, and the getting up and playing, which was immorality. The term they rose up to play means they got up early, or the term is they got right after it. Their hearts were, I'm going right out, I'm getting up extra early to go party, is the idea. I'm getting up extra early to go be immoral. They really kind of made a point of going after it fast, is the idea. So that's part of the idolatrous behavior that the children of Israel were practicing, that the people, the church of Corinth, were also practicing. They were in a hurry to sin. I'm going to hurry up and get right after that. You know, the Lord says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to act upon the things of God. You switch that and people are in a hurry to go sin. I guarantee on a Sunday morning, when this church is filled up with people, that there are some who are in a hurry to get out of here. Why? Well, they can't wait to get out of here and go do something immoral. They're in a hurry. They let me, okay, I did that church thing. Now, speeding towards wherever I'm going next, man, and it's not church. And it's not holy. Ooh, it got quiet in here. I can't wait to be done with this so that. And this is how they were. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, that's how some of you are acting. That's how some of you are living. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 or 3 and 20,000, excuse me. There was a point where the children of Israel were taken and deceived by Balaam. If you recall the story in the book of Numbers, Balaam was a prophet for hire, and he could not curse the children of Israel. If you recall how that story went, he was hired by King Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse Israel. And yet, when he got to the point where he could stand over and look down on Israel's camp, he tried to curse them, and nothing but blessing came out of his mouth. Remember how that story unfolded? You can read about it. It's very interesting. But the point is, he couldn't curse the children of Israel. So what did he do? Well, he figured out a way and shared it with King Balak how that the children of Israel could defeat themselves. They could curse themselves. And he instructed the Moabites to send in a bunch of women into the camp of Israel who basically seduced the men of Israel and caused them to sin. It was a treacherous move, but it worked. It worked. So Paul says that was a tragedy that's being repeated here at the church of Corinth. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, verse 9, and were destroyed of serpents. Ooh, that was in the book of Numbers as well. You recall what happened there? The children of Israel were murmuring. Where were they? In the wilderness. Murmuring is the language of the wilderness. Just remember that. When you complain and murmur, you're speaking wilderness. It's the language of dryness and discontentment and being in the wrong place. When you should be in the promised land, you're in the wilderness, you speak murmuring and complaining. It's the language of the wilderness. They were doing that to such a degree that God allowed there to be these serpents, snakes, enter into the camp of Israel, and they were biting people who were murmuring and complaining. Take heed. The serpents were biting the people, and they were dying. The poisonous snakes were getting all these people that were murmuring and complaining. And remember, the people were like, whoa, what do we do? And God told Moses, now you make a serpent on a pole, make it out of brass, and then hold that up. And anyone who will look upon the serpent on the pole will be freed from the death sting or the bite of the snakes. It would take away the sting of the poison, and they wouldn't die. Remember? And so anybody who looked at that was healed and didn't suffer the effects. Everybody else was dying. And you know, there was people that wouldn't look. They wouldn't look at the pole with the serpent on it. Some probably said, well, that's dumb. Why would I look at that? Because if you don't, you're going to die. And many didn't, and they died. The serpent on the pole was a picture of Christ. The brass was a picture of judgment. That's the metal of judgment in the Bible. The serpent is Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us on the pole, on the cross. And anyone that looked at that would be saved. It's just a picture of redemption through trusting Christ. But some of them were destroyed by those serpents. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now again, these are stories of the wilderness that you're going to find. This is referring to probably the rebellion of Korah, which happened when the children of Israel were again in the wilderness, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, these men, raised a rebellion and said, "Who's Moses that he should be leading us?" And they tried to defy Moses, remember? And so God opened the earth, literally, and swallowed those guys. And all those that were with them, about 250 men, went into the earth that day, just swallowed up by the ground. Another pretty staggering picture. Now, verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All those things that happened in the Old Testament are simply pictures for us to learn from. So, you know, someone once said that experience is the best teacher. It just doesn't have to be your experience. There's a lot of wisdom there. If you can learn from someone else's mistakes, you're just all the better for that. Now, I've had to learn things for myself. You? Some things I didn't take someone's word for it. I'll just find out for myself. Oh boy. That's the hard way to go, by the way. That's just the tough way to go when you have to learn those lessons yourself. I'll just experience for myself how that works. Oh, that's a dumb thing to do. If you can learn because someone else has gone through it, that's the way to go. Believe what the Bible says. That's a mistake. Okay. I don't need to do it myself to realize that. I can see what kind of tragedy it befell the person who did that, right? So all these things are for our learning. Wherefore, Paul says, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you think you can be in a wilderness kind of condition, and again, this whole topic is still on liberty. If you think you can exercise certain things, I can do that and not have a problem with it. Okay. But you might be entering into the wilderness doing that thing. And Paul says, you better take heed if you think you can stand in that kind of place, doing that kind of thing, because that one who thinks he can stand doing that usually is the one who falls doing that. How many things have you said, I think I can handle that, only to discover, I can't handle that. I can't do that and stand. I will fall if I do that thing. And then he says this, so there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Everybody has their thing that they think they can stand in, or the thing that they think they can do without it becoming a problem for them. But he says it's common to everybody to get tempted in some area, meaning oftentimes those things that are associated with liberty can be a temptation for us. The temptation being, I think I can deal with that. I think I can handle that. Okay, but it's common for everybody to experience this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this is taken so often out of context, just referring to just plain old temptation. That's not the context. The context is in the area of liberty. There are temptations that will come to me that aren't necessarily totally sinful in of themselves, but for me it might be. And my temptation is, I think I can do that. I think I can handle that. Paul says, God may allow that thing in your life, that temptation, but he always provides a way out of it. if you're willing. In other words, you don't have to do it. Whatever it is. And this does apply to whether it's blatant sin or just some liberty that might trip you up and put you in bondage again. Whatever, there's a way out of it, no matter what it is. Ooh, is that good news? Is that good news for me? Well, it could be. It might be bad news, though, for some. Because if that thing trips me up over and over again, and there was a way out of it, then where does that leave me? Well, it certainly takes away the excuse of, well, I couldn't help it, or the devil made me do it, or I was just, you know, too weak, or what? Wrong. If there's a temptation in my life, God won't even allow it to be there unless he is giving me the power to overcome it. Otherwise, he won't even let you be tempted by it. Huh. Well, that's good news, I guess. So it kind of takes away those excuses of mine, doesn't it? Kind of. It really does. Temptation will test your faith. And this is the whole point. It's impossible to please God without faith. I can exercise faith in liberty, or I may not be exercising faith in my liberty. But this is an opportunity, temptation is, to either pass or fail. And you say, well, I don't like tests. Most people don't. But the opportunity of a temptation is a testing of my faith to see where I stand. Let me just ask you, how mature do you think you are in your relationship with God? A good old temptation will test that. It'll test it. There's times when I think, oh, I've been walking with the Lord for all these years. You know, I got this thing down pretty well. And then lo and behold, here comes something. And shows me that I'm just a spiritual midget when I thought I was a spiritual giant. Well, that's not nice for the Lord to allow that thing in your life. Oh, it's necessary. Because I need to know where I am. And this area of liberty is another one of those areas that tests where you are. How willing am I to either partake or not partake of this? But whatever it is, it's always provided for me with the means to escape or to get out of this. I don't have to do it. Whatever it is, God has given me the ability to not do something that I know in my conscience and in my own understanding and relationship with God that I shouldn't be a part of. There's always a way not to do it. Ephesians 6, Paul says that we need to put on the full armor of God. You're familiar with that passage, right? We as Christians quote that, or I need the full armor of God. I need the breastplate of righteousness, you know. And I need all the parts of the armor to stand. Correct? But here's the kicker. If you're not armored up, you won't be able to stand. Paul says there in Ephesians that it's those wiles of the devil. We talked about this last week. It's those tricky things the devil does that you need to be able to stand, but you can't stand without the armor that's listed there. You can't stand up to him without that. In other words, being armored up means that you are in the Spirit. If you're not in the Spirit, if you're not walking in that way, if you're living in the wilderness and that's where you pretty much spend your time, you won't be able to stand. You're going to fall. So watch what Paul says here. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Get out of there. Whatever it is that brings you to a place where you do something that you know God doesn't have for you, it's idolatrous, and you need to flee from it. It's interesting. On one hand, you know, we're supposed to stand, and sometimes we're supposed to flee. But he had said, you know, take heed, you know, because he who thinks he can stand may fall. And I've found this to be true. The things that I think I can stand in, if I think I'm able to stand up against it, man, I may be very, very close to falling. Whereas if I flee from that thing, then I might be able to stand. You know, I know, let me just clear this up. I know the things I need to flee from. I just know what they are. I know I cannot be a part of something and be able to stand. So I need to flee. Run for my spiritual life from certain things. I would suggest you also know what those are. There are certain things you should just run from, flee, get out of there, get away from it, turn it off, you know, switch the channel. Whatever it is, man, you need to get away from it as fast as you can. And if you don't, you know you're going to fall. Because I can stand this time. This time, I can stand up to this time. You know, as you hit the dust again, right? As you bite it one more time because you thought, no, this time I'm good. Get out of there. Paul says, you can't hold up to those things, so get out. Run away. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. You know what I'm talking about, Paul says to some. He knows they're getting it, even though some perhaps don't want to. So he says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, speaking of communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Sure it is. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now why is he bringing this up? Because he's speaking about fellowship. The bread we take at communion and the cup we drink at communion, is it not remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus and our relationship with him? And aren't we desiring, as we eat those things and drink that, aren't we desiring for there to be an intimate fellowship with the Lord? Let me just say this. Fellowship demands separation from certain things. Certain things that take me down, that pull me away, that run me off, that send me into the wilderness, that take me apart, those things break that sweet fellowship. So Paul says, man, this cup and this bread, isn't it the body of Christ? Aren't we like being intimate with Jesus? Yeah. For he says, verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body. All of us, you see, part of the body of Christ. We're all part of that one bread, the manna, Jesus. For we are all partakers of that one bread. We all eat the same manna, right? Just like the children of Israel ate all the same manna. We eat all the same Jesus. Amen. Hopefully you didn't eat some other Jesus. And listen, there are some other Jesuses out there that people try and convince you are the Jesus. It's not the same Jesus. But we all, as believers, ate the same Jesus. Amen? We drank the same blood, so to speak, and ate the same bread. We are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, he says, Israel, after the flesh, are they not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? Didn't, while they were eating of those sacrifices and partaking, weren't they partaking in a relationship with God? Yes, just like we are. What say I then? I like that. Paul says, what am I saying? It's a kind of a, you know, I don't know what you call it. It would be kind of a sarcastic, in a sense, phrase. So what am I saying? What am I talking about here? Is what he's saying to them. I think Paul was more humorous than he ever thought he was. Sometimes you read something and you go, Paul, do you know he even said that? So what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. You've gone back a couple of chapters. But he's on the same topic. Remember, they were wondering whether it was okay to eat things sacrificed to idols or not, and is that okay? And Paul was saying, if it's going to be offensive to somebody, make sure you be careful in how you use your liberty. So he's going all the way back there. Now watch what he says. But I say, verse 20, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So now watch what he's saying. Oh yeah, those things sacrifice to idols. The idol's nothing, but what's behind the idol? So a little statue or a little idol, it doesn't have any power. It doesn't have any substance. It's not even real. But what's behind it? What's behind idolatry? What's behind eating something sacrificed to another? What's behind taking liberty too far? What's behind all that, he says? Well, they're really dealing with devils here. The devil is behind all those things. The devil tries to encourage idolatry. They're not sacrificing to God. They're not in obedience to God. And he says, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Communion is fellowship with Christ. Huh? His body, his blood. We're intimate with Jesus Christ. When we are part of something that God says, absolutely no way, or that's going to destroy fellowship with us, then Paul says, I don't want you to do that because you're fellowshipping with devils. Well, I'm not sitting down at a table with the devil and demons. I would never do that. You do when you do what Paul's saying here, and that is you go after things that God has said no. Now you're fellowshipping with the devil. Well, I'm no friend of the devil. Bet you are. Bet you are. When the devil comes around, says, hey, how about this? I mean, it's really not really all that bad, really. I mean, you should just, I mean, you've had a long week. Oh, it's been a tough time. Oh man, your husband has been really hard on you. Your wife, she's been brutal this week. Them kids, man, they are just out of hand. This thing, that thing, whatever. When the devil comes around, man, he loves to work on how you feel. I feel crummy this week. Man, you deserve a break from all that. And wouldn't it feel good to just enjoy the flesh a little bit? What's wrong with that? I mean, come on. And then he throws in the kicker. You know grace covers it. I mean, you know, you're not going to pay for that eternally. See, we don't look at it on these terms, but Paul's wanting us to. When you listen to that trash, when you associate with that kind of discussion, it's the devils that bring it. And when you partake and enter into that, you are fellowshipping with devils. You're being their friend. And he says, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Can't do both. This is pretty tough right here. You know, sometimes we come in here and sometimes, listen, sometimes someone's drinking the cup of the Lord here, and they've been drinking the cup of the devil as well. You can't do both. One of them's going to make you sick. Isn't it? Isn't that what Paul says in the next chapter? Where he says, For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. You do that, and something, one of those cups is going to make you sick. I know for me, coming to the table at times, I drink that cup and eat that bread, man, and I get sick. It makes me sick. Why? Because I did it unworthily. Because maybe I'm drinking the cup of a devil and not willing to give it up. And here I am drinking the cup of the Lord. Can't do both. You can't drink both. Can't eat one of them or nothing. If you do both, you're going to get sick. And many are sick and weak and dying spiritually in the body of Christ because of that very reason. This is Paul's point here. It's pretty intense, isn't it? Like, man, I didn't come here to hear that tonight. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Well, what does that mean? I mean, does that mean like I'm out? Like God's throwing me out? No. He's just simply saying, and he explains it in the next chapter. We'll get there next week. You can't wait, I bet. You're like, yeah, I think I got an appointment next Wednesday night. I think we're going to be out of town, aren't we, honey? The point is here, listen how intense he is, though. You can't do both, and those that were in Corinth were trying to do both. Go down to the temple where there's nothing but prostitution going on, claiming that it's some kind of cultural thing that I'm just a part of anyway. And then, oh yeah, I'm going to come to church tonight and take communion. Oh, that'll make you sick. That'll make you spiritually sick and weak and dead. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Matt, so well? Because I've been there, done it. To my shame. You? Oh, let me take the communion. Let me take the cup and the bread. I have no intention of giving up what I'm doing in befriending the devil. Okay. Paul says that's going to make you sick. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you want to make the Lord jealous? Well, that'll make him jealous. Are we stronger than he? Are we supposed to do that? Then he quotes their saying again, their mantra. All things, verse 23, are lawful for me. That's what they said. Yeah, but he says all things are not expedient. They're not good. Well, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You're not going to be condemned to hell because you have done some of the things he's talking about here. That's not his point. But the things that you're doing, if they're like what he's describing, do not build up. They tear down. Some people need to understand, my life is torn down all the time. It's always crumbling out from underneath me. Well, for good reason. If this is the case, you see, if that's what's going on, then that's why it keeps happening. Not everything builds you up. And some would say, well, it's my life. No, it's not your life. It's not my life. I was bought with a price. I'm not my own. I don't have any right to do that. And this is kind of where Paul's right. Well, Paul's being legalistic. You might think so. But Paul is into the glory of God. And he wants to do whatever he can to make sure that God is honored by his life, because his life belongs to God. It belongs to him. So he says, not everything's going to build up, and that's not okay if something you're doing is tearing down rather than building up. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Look around and see what would be better for them or him or her or whoever it might be. Look around and see if you can help somebody else be built up. Whatever is sold in the shambles, those places that sold that meat, he says, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. He's going back to this because it was a big issue. If you go to eat something at somebody's house, just eat it. Don't worry about it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't ask. So you go over to an unbeliever's house in Corinth, right? You sit down, they serve up a piece of roast beef or whatever, right? Don't sit there and say, hey, was that roast beef? Was that sacrificed to an idol? Don't ask that question. Don't do it. Well, some would say, I'm not going to eat that because that's unclean for me. Well, that's your problem, Paul says. There's nothing wrong with the meat. You shouldn't have asked the question. Don't bother asking. When we were in Africa, in Burkina Faso, I'm just giving an example of this. So we're in Kaya at the governor's house. Todd, do you remember this? Of course you do. You'll never forget it. It's etched into your mind like an indelible marker. We're at the governor of Kaya's house, which is a big honor, right? She's not even there yet. She hasn't gotten home, but we're seated in her living room. Me, Todd, Russ Johnston, right? And Daniel, who was not my son Daniel, but one of the pastors over there in Africa. And we're all sitting around visiting. And as we're talking, you can hear, not too far away in the house, a goat. Right? You can hear, I mean, we're hearing the goat as we're talking. Is that a goat? I think so. Huh. Well, so we keep visiting, and a few minutes later, we all notice. Do you hear that goat anymore? No? Don't hear that goat anymore. So, okay, continue visiting. Finally, the governor gets home. Oh, hey, and dinner is served, banquet style. You know, go up and get your food. So we go up, and, you know, here's all this food out. And we're putting the food on our plate, and there's sagabo, which is a whole different issue. But we put the food on our plate, and then there's this bowl of meat. And so I didn't really heed what Paul was saying here. I kind of made a mistake. And we put the meat on our plate, and I turned to one of the folks there at the house of the governor. I said, so what kind of meat is this? Goat. And we all kind of looked at each other. Goat. That goat. Right? So they had a goat in the kitchen. And they butchered the goat there in the kitchen, and that's what we're eating, right? Now, I shouldn't have asked. Right? I should have just left that alone. It was challenging enough to look at the sagabo and the goat, much less try and get it down. But knowing that that goat was just in the kitchen didn't help my appetite. You know what I'm saying? So Paul's declaring here, if you go to somebody's house for dinner, don't ask them. Where did the meat come from? The kitchen. Where do you think it came from? But the point is, if any man say to you that this is offered in sacrifice unto an idol, verse 28, then eat not for his sake that showed it. Watch this. Interesting. Don't eat it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, not because you've got a problem with it, but for the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? The guy sets you up, maybe. He declares to you, yeah, hey, have some more of that prime rib that's been sacrificed to an idol. Then Paul says, well, don't eat it. Don't eat it, not because you have a problem with it, but because he does. He's got an issue. Don't feed it. Just say no thanks. For he says, for if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which is what I give thanks for? In other words, why should I be judged by somebody if I don't have a problem with this? But he is judging me because he's presenting this thing to me as something sacrificed to an idol. Well, people say, well, logic then would be just go ahead and eat it and don't let the guy, you know, have any room to kind of sway on anything. But Paul says, no, don't do it because this guy needs to see that you don't eat stuff that's declared to be a devil. I won't eat it. Now, if you didn't tell me, I'd go ahead and eat it. But now that you mention it, and you're trying to get me to eat something that's sacrificed to a devil, I won't do it. Well, is Paul being nitpicky here? No. He's being honest. He's being real with this person. He doesn't have a problem with his conscience, but he says, I'm not going to do it because they have a problem. So he says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Man, that's been taken out of context a lot too. Do you understand what's being said here? So whatever it is that you're doing in eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. The big question is, when you're doing certain things in your walk with the Lord, whether it's something of liberty or something of choice, depending on whether it's the best or whether it's just okay to do, can you do it and glorify God with it? That's the question. So Paul, again, says we're responsible for this in our lives. I'm responsible to build others up in faith. So my freedom plus love, really concern for other people, really equates to the best way to handle something. If I want to do the best thing, I always take my freedom and I mix it with love, and then that will always bring the best outcome. If you don't do that, then you could be tearing people down rather than building people up. And folks, we are absolutely responsible to build people up. That's our calling. I have no business tearing somebody down. I am free always in my liberty, but never free to harm somebody or to tear somebody else down. Never. That's never my liberty. I don't have a right to do it. It's completely out of place for me to do that. So he says, verse 32, and I'll be done, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I'm not here to just get what I can get, Paul says. I'm not here to just see how much I can get out of life, how many things I can attain or what kind of things I can do or not do. That's really not my intent or my point of living as a Christian, Paul says. It's interesting. He's not saying that he's going to please all men in the sense that he's going to be a man pleaser. He had talked about that in Galatians. He said, if I should please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He's not talking about compromising in all kinds of areas to please men. What he's saying is I'm not going out of my way to offend anybody. Jews, Greeks, church, I'm not going out of my way to hurt or offend or tear down anybody. I will go out of my way to see if I can build up. And everything I do, if I can't say this is going to bring glory to God, then I can't do it. I'm just not going to, I have a choice to make. I don't have to go that way. If it doesn't bring glory to God, I'm not going to be a part of it. Wow. Just imagine if that point alone was embraced by the church. Just that point. Whatever I do, I'm going to do it so it glorifies God. If I can't glorify God in it, I just won't do it. Whoa, that solves all kinds of problems, doesn't it? It heals a lot of offenses and hurt and pain, doesn't it? I won't do this because I can't glorify God. That also means it's going to build you up. It also means I'm loving you in my freedom and my liberty. It also means that, hey, we have fellowship with the Lord together. I can glorify God in this. That means everything's going to work. If God's glorified, everything's working. If God's not glorified, nothing's working. That's the point. Amen? So listen, as we go to the table tonight, ooh, you say, I'm not sure I'm going to that table. I don't know if I want to go to that table, man, and try and fellowship and partake of the table of the Lord. And listen, you're not alone if you've been a friend of the devil. You say, well, that sounds terrible. I just don't even like the sound of that. I know. Paul said it in such a way that would make people uncomfortable. But what I want you to understand is, make a choice. Make a choice tonight. Say, okay, I'm going to that table because I'm forsaking the other one. And listen, if you go to this table and you're not going to forsake the other one, you're going to get sick. It's going to make you weak, not strong. You're going to be dead spiritually, not alive. It's not because God's going to punish you. It's that you can't partake of both. And listen, God may be very jealous for you this week because you've made a choice for the other table and he really wants you at his table. And when you come to this table, all you have to do is say, I'm choosing you. I'm choosing to remember you. Lord, I'm forsaking that other table. You know, cleanse me. You know where I've been. You know what I'm all about. Just forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. I need to be in fellowship with you. I can't be in fellowship with you and the devil. That's a no-brainer. Devil's got to go. You with me? Important. Easy, but challenging. No doubt. Let's pray. Father, I just give you thanks that's just a potent word. But help us from being deceived. Lord, help us from being tricked, even by our own heart. Even as Jeremiah said, the heart of a man, woo, deceitful, wicked. Who knows it even? I mean, it's just so raunchy sometimes. Help us, Lord, to be pure of heart. Cleanse us, wash us. And if we come to the table tonight, may it be fellowship with you and not be mixed. For if it's mixed, it makes us sick. Lord, help us tonight. We love you. You've done it all for us. We just commit this to you, this time, only to you. In Jesus' name, amen.